Good evening, everybody.
Good evening.
Good to be with you on this beautiful Lord's Day evening. If you have a Bible and you'd like to follow along, please turn open to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We'll be reading there in just a moment. 2 Timothy chapter 3. We want to welcome all of our visitors. If you're visiting with us tonight from the community, we especially want to take an interest in you. Please stick around after services, and we would love to get to know you better. This morning at the Lord's table, Brian said that we hear a lot of words that are easy to take for granted because we hear them so often. The power of them tends to roll off our back. And that is true of certain Bible verses too. I'm going to start this lesson with some Bible verses that are very, very powerful. And if you're like me, there's a temptation that I've heard that so many times, you know, before the reader's even done reading it, I'm quoting the second part of the verse. And if we're not careful, the power and the weight of it does roll off our back. So just try to listen in as if you were listening fresh to these passages. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. It says there that all Scripture is breathed out by God. Many translations put inspired by God. Man did not breathe out this word. God did. God breathed it out. He breathed it into man that men would then put it on a document. It's inspired by God. And because it's breathed out by God, it's profitable for some things. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness. If you want to teach somebody, whether it be from a pulpit or a classroom or a one-on-one study, use the Scripture. Anecdotes are okay, and stories are okay, and theories might be okay, and ideas are okay if they're scriptural. But the Scripture is what is profitable. Because that's what's breathed out by God, and nothing else is. If you want to reprove someone, if you want to get firm with someone, you know how you should get firm with them? Use the Scripture. It's profitable for that. Do you need to correct somebody? Do you need to train your child in righteousness? Do you need to train yourself in righteousness? Do you need to train a congregation in righteousness? The Scripture needs to be used. It's profitable for that. And it equips us for every single good work. That word, every, is in the Greek. Every good work. I want you to underline that term, every. There is nothing that God would have you do that is not highlighted in the Scripture. There is no belief that God would have you believe that is not highlighted in the Scripture. There is no practice that God would have you be practicing that is not highlighted in the Scripture. To put it like Peter put it, everything that pertains to life and godliness has been given to us by God, and it's been highlighted by what? By the Scripture. There's something else here that preachers and teachers don't tend to highlight. We normally highlight the inspiration, the every good work part, that the all-sufficiency of the Scripture, but it also equips us to go do the work. It's like God saying, here's every good work I would have you do in life, but I'm going to give you the abilities, I'm going to give you the tools, I'm going to give you the examples and the illustrations for how to do that. Let me just use raking the leaves, because it's fall and there's a lot of leaves on the ground. Well, at least in other parts of the country. I saw in Missouri a lot of leaves falling. If God were to tell you to rake the leaves, He doesn't just tell you to rake the leaves, He puts a rake in your hand. And God doesn't just put a rake in your hand, He tells you where the leaves are. And He doesn't just put a rake in your hand and tell you where the leaves are. He says, this is how you rake the leaves. God equips us to do everything that He would have us do. That's a powerful passage, isn't it? Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4, if you will. Hebrews chapter 4. Here's another one that we all know. You'll probably be quoting it by the time I'm reading the first half of it. But listen to it fresh if you can. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. He says the Word of God is living. It's not a dead letter, as some would have you believe. And it's not just alive, but a couch potato. It's not just alive and lazy. No, it's alive and active. It's actively pricking our hearts, actively changing lives, actively getting us to see the beauty and the glory of God who made us and His Son Jesus. And it works. It doesn't pierce skin deep like a butter knife might or a fork might. It is so sharp. It is so able to cut that it pierces as far as the division of soul and spirit. Does anyone even know what the difference between a soul and spirit is? I might not, but the Word of God does, because it pierces me that deep. As far as the division of soul and spirit and joint and marrow, and it's able to read your mind, discern your thoughts and the intentions. The Word of God will tell you whether you're a fake or not. And the reason why God's Word is able to do that is because it's God Himself. God breathed out these words. In fact, Jesus is described as the Word in John chapter 1. The Word that became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father. The Word of God is awesome. It is complete. It is great. It is able to do exactly what God would have it do. But here's where I'm going with this. Is this actually the complete Word of God? I've met a lot of people and ran into it recently in an article that I came across, that people say, if we had God's Word in its perfect, complete form, I would believe that it would be complete. If we had God's Word in its perfect, complete form, I would believe that it would be all sufficient for every good work that God would have us do. If we had God's Word perfectly handed down and in its complete form, yeah, I believe that it would be powerful, that it would cut to the division of soul and spirit. But where they're going with that is, they don't believe that the Word of God, the Bible that we have in our hands or on your phones or your tablets, that is the complete, perfectly handed down Word of God. Well, I want to tell you tonight that I believe that it is. I believe that this, what you hold in your hands or on your phones or whatever it is, that this is God's Word. And I want to talk with you for a few moments about how it was handed down. And that's why I've got this picture up on the screen. This is a scribe or a monk, whoever it is, a copyist, copying the Word of God down. This Word of God, this Bible, came to us by somebody just copying it word for word with a pen, sitting down with a parchment in his lap. I want to give you a few facts about copyists and a few facts about the ancient manuscripts to build your faith that what we have in our hand is God's Word handed down completely. I'm just going to talk about the New Testament and that being handed down. But just some random facts about the life as a copyist. And I got these from a monastery notes during the time of Constantinople. Copied scripture 6 hours a day, the copyist did. And the picture on the board, it wasn't really accurate as far as the time that I did some research on. The time that I did some research on, they sat on a stool or a lap or a bench, and they had a parchment on their lap and they were copying it like that. They didn't really have a desk per se. Can you imagine writing the Word of God for 6 hours a day? I don't think my hand would last 6 hours a day. These were very disciplined people, and I could probably do it for a day, but for that to be your job, it's just incredible that these people were that dedicated and disciplined. It was tough work. One monk said this, "Only try to do it yourself and you will learn how arduous is the writer's task. It dims your eyes, makes your back ache, it knits your chest and belly together. It's a terrible ordeal for the whole body." He actually wrote that at the end of the parchment that he was copying onto. That's why we don't know his name. It's tough work. So why do it? Well, it became a labor of love for many, many scribes. Cassiodorus, which was a popular scribe during that particular time says, by copying the precepts of the Lord, he spreads them far and wide. They thought that they were evangelists by copying the Word of God, because before printing presses and typewriters and ballpoint pens, when that would have at least made it easier to write, there was only one way to get the Word out, and that was by copying it word for word. And the reason why I point this out is, if that's what they thought, why would they have messed with the copying if they thought that they were spreading God's Word? Furthermore, Cassiodorus says, every work of the Lord written by the scribe is a wound inflicted on Satan. They thought that they were hurting Satan. Listen to this one. This is probably the most powerful fact of how they copied it and how accurately they copied it. They left grammatical errors in the text because they didn't want to be found tampering with it. You know, they say the Gospel of Mark, that John Mark, the one who wrote the Gospel of Mark, they say that he wasn't a man of great learning because there's a lot of grammatical errors. Well, do you know how they know there's a lot of grammatical errors? We don't have Mark's pen. We have the copies of Mark because they left the grammatical errors in. I know that would drive some of you teachers just absolutely bonkers. You come across a word, you know, I before C, or I before E, except after C. I don't even know the grammatical rule. I wouldn't last as a copyist. Listen to some of the penalties that were imposed on monks and scribes. There was a penalty. I just put this one because I thought it was hilarious. There was a penalty if you broke your pen in anger. If you messed up, if you got tired or something and you skipped a portion that you shouldn't have skipped, and you broke your pen, there was a penalty for that. There was a penalty for taking another monk's parchment. If Jason Amelong had copied the latter part of Ephesians and I had copied the first part, well, hey, let's get together here and our work will be done. No, 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 no. You copied it from the beginning to the end, period. There was a penalty for not being neat and clean in their copying. You finish copying Philippians and you can't read portions of it, you scrap that and you start all over. And finally, I love this one, being a military person. A diet of bread and water. That's serious. A diet of bread and water if you were found neglecting your duty of copying. I say all of this to encourage your confidence and your conviction that the Word of God has in fact been copied accurately. If we are going to put all of our hope that this is God-breathed, I want to be confident in that. If I'm going to base my marriage and my child raising and all those things on this document, I certainly want to be confident that it is God's Word accurately handed down. But that's not even the most powerful of evidence concerning the copyists. Let's look at the ancient documents. I'm going to put up some writers of antiquity up on the right part of the screen. And I'm going to show you how many copies that we have of their particular writings. And then on the left side of the screen, I'll show you how many copies we have of the New Testament. Plato, who was a Greek philosophical person, and he's quoted in philosophy classes and psychological classes and this kind of class and that kind of class, we only have 7 copies of what Plato actually wrote down. Herodotus, who was a Greek historian, a lot of what we have about the Greco-Persian Wars came from this man, Herodotus. A lot of history is based on this man. Only 8 copies of what he actually wrote down we have in existence today. Tacitus, a Roman historian, he wrote a lot about the destruction of Jerusalem and some of the things that went on in Jesus' day. And in fact, Tacitus mentions Jesus himself in some of his writings. Only 20 copies we have of what he actually wrote down. Aristotle, who learned under Plato, we only have 49 copies of. And lastly, Homer wrote a big long poem we call the Iliad about the sack of Troy and whatnot. We have 643 copies, which blows the others out of the water. But are you ready for the statistic regarding the New Testament? 5,686 portions. And when I say portions, I want to be objective and I want to be honest. When I say portions, that means if they find Romans chapter 2 in a rummaged building, that's a portion. It's not talking about the entirety of the New Testament. If they find Romans chapter 5 in another Romans building, that's a portion. But the portions all had to be written in Koine Greek, and the portions add up to 5,686. That's rather incredible. Well, listen to this. The span of time. The span of time from when Plato actually wrote this down, or Herodotus or Tacitus actually wrote down on a document, and from the time that we actually have the first copy, listen to this. 1,200 years. That's not a typo. I didn't mean to put 120 years. 1,200 years from the time that we have Plato actually alive on earth and from the time that we have his first copy. 1,300 years for Herodotus. 1,000 years for Tacitus. 1,400 years for Aristotle. And 500 years for Homer's Iliad. Ready for this? Portions of John, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Ephesians, Galatians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st Thessalonians, and Hebrews, portions of all of those documents are 150 years and younger. That's incredible. In fact, Matt Slick, where I got much of my information from, he said, regardless of whether what you think about the New Testament, regardless of whether you believe that the New Testament is inspired by God, he said, this is simply unheard of in any other ancient writing. You take all the writings of antiquity and you put them up to the New Testament, and the New Testament stands out among them all. But that's not the most powerful of evidence. I've got one more slide. And then we'll get into a different type of manuscript, the most important of all. Let me build my case first. You would think that with 5,686 parchments, portions, that there would be a more probable case for discrepancies, right? I mean, with 7 copies, like Plato, or 8 copies with Herodotus, it doesn't blow me away that those don't contradict themselves. They're just 7 copies, or 8 copies, or 20 copies. But when you have 5,686 documents, and you have all of these different scribes and monks copying these things, let's just guesstimate at 2,000 scribes actually touched those documents, who believed different things, who experienced different things, you would think that there would be a greater probability of discrepancies among the 5,600 or whatever it was. I can't even remember the number anymore. There's 99.5% accuracy between that 5,686 portions of the New Testament. That's remarkable! And yet there are many, quote, Bible believers or Bible religions, and you could put that in quotes because I don't think that's what they are at all, who will go to the Bible for one set of beliefs, and yet they'll say that they disagree with the Bible in another set, or they'll use the Bible for one set of practices, but then they'll disregard the Bible in another set of practices. And you know how they weasel around like that? Well, the Bible's not completely handed down accurately, and voila, you weaseled your way out of anything you ever want. The Mormons, which Jason Amelong pointed out about a month ago or so, are really good at that. Well, I want to tell you, there is no evidence to support that. All the evidence supports the New Testament being handed down accurately, efficiently, and that those men were apostles of Jesus Christ and prophets of Jesus Christ. But everything that I've said tonight about the Word of God being powerful, amazing, complete, does everything God wants it to do, how it's been handed down accurately, everything that I've said up to this time really does not mean a thing unless the Bible gets placed where it needs to be, and that is human hearts. I want to talk with you for the rest of the sermon about your manuscript that you're living right now. The manuscript that is being written on your heart. Go to Jeremiah chapter 31, please. Jeremiah chapter 31. Brian read this at the Lord's table from the book of Hebrews, where the Hebrew writer quotes it. Read Jeremiah 31, if you will, beginning in verse 31. God is prophesying through Jeremiah that the new covenant would be different from the old. There is going to be some distinct differences between the two. Read about them with me, if you will. Verse 31 of chapter 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it where? I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now stop right there. I want to play on this imagery a bit. You know who the scribe is in Jeremiah 31? You know who the scribe is? The copyist is God. And I mean that in a very respectful way. The copyist is the Lord God. The manuscript, the tablet, the papyri, or animal skin, or whatever they copied onto, that is a human heart. Can you imagine if we were all just a blank piece of paper? If our hearts could be described as a blank piece of paper and God could write on it whatever He wanted to write on it, and we would accept that. Can you imagine being that pure and that clean and that pristine of heart? But what happens is we taint it. We fill our hearts with materialism and humanism and human wisdom, and we fill it with all the junk of the world. Take my outline, for example. This is one of the pages of my outline. I jam-packed these bad boys. Let's say that all this writing here is human wisdom. Presuppositions, false agendas. And I say, Lord, write on my heart. You put down whatever you want. Well, where's God going to write? A little bit over here, a little bit on the bottom, a little bit on the top. But it's just like the parable of the sower. The thorns, it's going to choke it out. All the other junk is pushing God's word out. But imagine for a moment if that's my heart. I have no hidden agendas. I have no presuppositions. I have no assumptions about what is truth and what's not. And God could put down whatever He wants. Wouldn't that be great? And yet, as I've said many times from this very pulpit, you control your heart. You can be that clean slate. Reading God's word and letting God put on the manuscript of your heart whatever He wants. And this is the only thing that's going to enact any change, any power in our lives. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, if you will. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. This is not the only time where this imagery is used of God being the scribe or Jesus being the scribe and the tablet being our human hearts. Paul uses this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, by the way, that picture there, that's the oldest living copy that we have of the book of Leviticus. I thought that would be a good picture. Verse 1 of chapter 3, are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation written on your hearts to be known and read by all. Verse 3, and you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets, and if I may, on the manuscript of human hearts. Christ is the one writing the letter. And it's not with ink, like these copyists did. It's with God's Spirit. And every time we read this, it is God, it is Christ writing a letter on your heart. Isn't that amazing? And yet we can't get people to study the Bible. Sometimes we can't even get our own members to study the Bible. What a shame. God's Word has never been so available, so accessible. And it's never lost any of its power. And we're going to neglect the study of it? Perhaps we doubt God's Word as being powerful because we've never actually seen its power in our own lives. I want you to chew on that and take advantage of our Bible studies and our worship hours. It's not because we want to get our numbers up. It's because we want Christ to write on your heart. And by Christ writing on your heart, that's where the power is. The gospel is God's power to save you, to change you. And then we go into the world, and as we just sang, thank you, Trevor, for leading that song, we are the world's what? The world's Bible. By writing it on our heart and then going and living it, the world should see the Sermon on the Mount when they see me. We're fooling ourselves if we think the world is going to pick up a copy of the Scripture and start studying it. But they're going to look at you. They're going to see you. Write God's Word on your heart. Or more accurately, maybe, let God start writing His Word on your heart. Please get out your songbooks and turn to the Song of Invitation. I hope that you are just slightly more confident, at least, more convicted that what we have is the breathed out Word of God. And I hope that you're motivated to get into it and let its power work in your life. If you're subject to the gospel call this evening, you can obey and you can leave this house a forgiven person in Christ, living in His grace. It starts with being baptized and imitating the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Will you do that tonight? Please come as together we stand and sing.